I've looked for fun.
She's still moving the car.
Really, he was just back here talking trash.
Thought we might switch gears a little bit this time, right now, this time of year. We've got Easter coming up, so I know we're going to be looking at the end of next month for a couple weeks. We've been looking at some not obscure passages by no means, but less talked about. We just recently did a study in 1st and 2nd Peter, before that 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, before that we went through Hebrews, and some of the more difficult ones. 1st John, 2nd John, 3rd John are difficult, but Hebrews and the book, Peter's two books, are kind of difficult, but they're fun to go through, and God put them there. We're supposed to look at them. Every 5 years, and I was looking at my records, because I'm obsessive compulsive about that kind of stuff. Every 4 to 5 years, and I was telling this to Rebecca earlier, January of 96, January of 02, January of 07, January of 2011, March, for some reason, of 2016, January of 2020, and now February of 2024. Every 4 or 5 years, I like to go back and look at this topic that I was introduced to a long time ago called the 8 Rules of Christian Conduct. Some of you may remember that. Some of you have written it down in your Bibles. Some of you have never heard of it before. It's not independent knowledge or study on my part. It's not something I put together. It's something I amalgamated while I heard from 2 or 3 other people over the years. And it's a breach, not a breach, it's definitely a break of homiletical, hermeneutically induced evangelical preaching like I normally do. This is more topical. Matter of fact, it's the singular most topical thing I like to speak on, with the exception of Easter and Christmas and things like this. 8 Rules for Christian Conduct. And I even like the topic because it's kind of provocative. What are the rules for being a Christian? Well, when it comes to faith, the answer is accept Christ as Savior. By the time we're done with this, I hope that all of us are more competent in answering questions such as, how's come Grace Community Church, the women have to wear pants and the men have to have a certain kind of hairstyle? How's come in another church, the Assembly of God in Delphi, they speak in tongues or sing and dance and lift their hands up differently? Why is it that in some churches you act a certain way or believe a certain thing? Why is it that even beyond that, some Christians do this? Other Christians would be mortified the thought of doing it, and others feel no guilt in doing it at all. Because the Bible isn't just black and white. It's this much black, it's this much white, and it's this much gray. Unlike, which isn't really popular in a lot of churches, is that somebody could do one thing and another person do the same thing, and to one person it'd be a sin, and to the other person it's not. And you wonder, how in the world can that be? Because some things are a matter of conscience. The eight rules of Christian conduct, and I think I'm going to stream them down to 6 and amalgamize a couple, combine them this year. How do we know if we can do what we're supposed to do? Now, you may be cynical enough by now, or hearted enough by now, or don't give two rips by now in your life, that you're asking the question anyway. What does it matter? But if you're still engaged and you still want to do what's right with God and you still want to have peace, if you want to have less anxiety, if you want to have less depression, if you want to have more peace and be happier on the planet while you're here, it stands to reason that we should try to be more like our God. So God, what is it that you want me to do? What can I do? What can't I do? These are just some basic questions. As a teenager, when I first got saved, I asked these questions all the time. God, does everything that I do wrong? Pretty much. What can I do that's right, that's fun? Is that even possible to have fun if you're a Christian? Is it possible to do stuff and have fun and then not feel guilty about it? Because I never felt guilty before. What can we do? How's come some Christians can do this, but some can't do that? A church I went to, I had hair down to here and I was going to hell. And I was bad and I was rebellious, and so my hair kept getting shorter to accommodate the church's comfort zone. And that's essentially what it came down to. I don't resent them for it. I willfully chose to adapt and accommodate my surroundings and environment. But is that a biblical mandate? The Bible says, nature itself teaches to a man. Nature itself teaches that it's a shame for a man to have long hair. So I guess Tommy is a shame to all humanity. But that's not what the Bible means when it's talking about that in 1 Corinthians. We know, absolutely so, that across from the temple in Corinth was the temple of Aphrodite. And the temple of Aphrodite, our great Roman leadership of the time that ruled for over 700 years, one way they worshipped was they would go to the temple of Aphrodite and they'd have sex with the male and the female prostitutes. And that's how they worshipped Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And the men and the women looked alike. They dressed alike. They looked alike. We think we're brand new right now in our age. Are you kidding me? There's nothing new under the sun. And so the church across the street from the temple of Aphrodite, the men looked like men, women, the women looked like men. It was a confusing thing. So what Paul told the church across the street in Corinth was, women, look like women. Dress modestly. Don't do yourself all up so much to the point where you lose the fact of who you are. And men, be men. Look like men. Don't be confused with them across the street. Don't look like the hookers across the street. But that's not indicative of a hair length. It's indicative of what's understood in the cultural surroundings. What was not a conviction, but a cultural nuance at the time. But you went places. In the college I went to, we had hair checks, and all the men had to leave this door. 3,000 dudes walking through these double doors, and I would get stopped every now and then, and a guy would check my hair, and he would pull it down. And if it touched my ear, I got 5 demerits. So the day of hair checks, we're all like slipping, making sure, slicking it back, and if you get people talking, distracting the checkers, you could like weed through there. But I couldn't, because I was tall, I always got busted. The women went through, and their dresses had to be, 2 inches below their knees, and if it came to the middle of their knee, they got written up. And these were rules given at my college, very strict, for the purpose of keeping us on the straight and narrow. If I wanted to go out with my girlfriend at the time, Rebecca, I had to have another female with us, so it cost me twice as much. She was worth it. But there was no smoochy smoochy or huggy huggy, because the other girl's like this the whole time, and she's giving a report when you get back. And I just wanted to smack her. But we didn't. And that's the way our college was. And we chose to follow an action and an attitude, and we signed. If we didn't like it, we could go somewhere else. That's where we chose to go. But those rules were set based on what they believed was right or wrong or better for us. But as adult Christians, as adolescent Christians, as newer Christians, how do you know what you're supposed to do? How do you know how you're supposed to respond? How does that fit when you feel something but know something else? And you have that ambivalence, both things simultaneously existing but they're opposite. How do you live your lives knowing what you're supposed to do without looking behind you, wondering if you're guilty or wrong? That's what this was about, this whole series. 8 Rules for Christian Conduct. And it starts off with the most simple of all rules. Rule number 1. If it's strictly prohibited in the Bible, you don't do it. That makes sense?
Yes.
Yeah. Number 1. If it's strictly prohibited in the Bible, you don't do it. Man, this sounds so simple, doesn't it? It sounds so simple. It was simple when God had the 2 tablets, and the first tablet he had the 4, which were all related to God, and then he had the other 6 on the second tablet, which were all related to humanity, and they were all behavior except the 10th one, which was in your thoughts, and they're all there. How simple is that? How simple is it? Let's look. As Moses is carrying these temples down, these tablets down from the top of the mountain. This is not a Mel Brooks scene, and I can't help myself every time I think of this. It's 10 commandments. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. Number 1, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now, how simple is that? In addition to otherwise, thou shalt have no gods other than me. Where does that put Buddha? What does there put all the Islamic gods? Where does that put the Mormon gods? Where does that put the Chinese, the Buddhists, the Confucius, the Hindus, Roshani? Where does it put all the Indian gods of the Americas and the Central and Southern America? Where does it put every other god, the god of the Hittites, the Assyrians, the Persians, the Romans, the Greeks, the Babylonians? Where does that put all of those, even the Chaldean before that? They're all pagan and they're all wrong. And that is not arrogant to say. As God's telling his people, the million or so that just left Egypt, they're hanging around the base of the mountain while he's up there for a month getting the Ten Commandments. They're all down there making idols and being their carnal heathen selves because that's what they knew. And Moses was gone, so they felt panicky and free. And as he comes down, he says, these are the 10 things. You'll have no God before me. What percentage of the world do you think has a God before this God? I mean, that's rhetorical in nature, the question. But what percentage of the world since this has been spoken, or even since God created Adam and Eve, what percentage of the world doesn't worship the true God? 90%? 95? 85? I've heard all those numbers. It sounds like such a simple thing to follow. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of Egypt. Thou shalt have, number one, thou shalt have no other God before me. It's a small g in the Hebrew. It's not speaking like there are other ones. It's not like the Greeks would read this and have Zeus and all the other gods, and then the Romans who would have Mercury and all the gods. There's only one God. This is talking about literal things that you worship as God. But it's funny about these other things that you worship as God. Every God that mankind has made demanded something from mankind. Not just faith, demanded life, sacrifice, the sacrifice of children, the sacrifice of virgins, the sacrifice of whatever. None of them ever sent their own son to die to pay for that sacrifice. Ours did. But even long before that was, this was given. You'll have no God before me. And the second one likened to it. Thou shalt not make unto themselves any graven image or any likeness of anything that is above heaven, on the earth, or under the earth. You'll not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation, and of them that hate me. And I show mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Pretty fascinating phrasing there. I've heard spoken and taught on several different ways. But the bottom line is, we're not supposed to bow down to any graven image. Graven. False representation of a God. The funny thing is, if we wanted to, we could worship this microphone. And we could say this microphone is our God. And we could bow down to it. And I've had people give money to it. And we'd take up benevolent offerings for it. Put a picture of it on the wall. Have a golden one somewhere. Have a really big one somewhere in the middle of town. And we'd worship this microphone. But I know good and well I made that microphone. I made it. I made God. I'm the one who created this. I'm the one who did this. I'm the one who made it. And so to bow down in front of it, who am I really bowing down before? Exodus chapter 20. Yep. Thank you. Sorry. But I mean, that's the way it is with graven images. Birds, animals, dragons, reptiles, family pictures of your family's faces, family in general, snakes. Anything you can think of has been made into a god in some cultures and lifted up and raised as their deity. I mean, just studying Egypt and before that, all those back in the Chaldean days, they worshipped all the pagan things, birds. Anything that God made, they would worship except the God who made them. And so the first thing God says is this, there'll be no God before me. The second thing is, don't worship anything that I made, because if you continue to do this, it's going to affect you for 3 and 4 generations. Because the stupid that you do, you're going to teach your kids. And the stupid that they do, they're going to teach their kids. But still out of that, there will be some who come to know me by the thousands. So when a curse is generated down 3 and 4 generations, it's not like from the fingertips I touch Katie's shoulder and it goes through her body and it goes down to her. No, it's because of the indoctrination and the teaching. It's from the what you demonstrate and model to your offspring, they learn. And your stupid gets passed down to them. And then your kids have to deal with what they are believed in construct and thought and action and deed for what they saw in you. That's why it's so critical for us parents to, first of all, be a believer so that we can teach our kids the truth. But secondly, be people of character that when we mess up, we say we're sorry. Kids, I'm sorry. Man, your dad was really dumb. I am so sorry. I should have never done that. I am so sorry, son. Daughter, please forgive me. And what kids see is, I still love my dad. And dad's not perfect. And that's okay, Dad. We love you. They learn forgiveness. They learn resolution of conflict. They learn that no one's perfect because God forgave me. So who's the emphasis? Who's the one focused on here is God. Own your stuff. Be real to your family. But especially be real to God so your family can see that. You can be forgiven. And your kids will recognize the forgiven stature of you and how the change is. And that gives credibility and viability and validity to what you say you believe. They see you go to church on Sunday mornings and then you smack their mom around on Sunday nights and you drink and act like an idiot. What are they going to believe? You talk a certain way in church, God bless you, brother. And you go home, you're dropping the F-bomb every other word. What's wrong with you? Stop it. Be consistent. Little eyes and hands are watching all the time. We don't have to be perfect. We just got to be basically as steady as possible. And when we do mess up, because we will, we're humans. We're the first ones to say, I'm sorry, but I shouldn't say it. I shouldn't have said that. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to yell. I did mean to yell, but I'm wrong. I'm sorry I did that. Over and over. And the kids see resolution of conflict and ownership. Not just shut up and be quiet because I'm your boss. Aren't you glad God doesn't treat us like that? Aren't you glad God doesn't treat us like we treat other people? Amen? God is a God of love, but his conditions are pretty simple. Have no God before me. Don't bow down to any other God. So simple. Oh, we just say yes. But 4 generations from now, my great-great-grandchild said, you know what? I think great-great-grandpa's crazy. I don't think there is a God. And you're going to get that. Some of you might experience it already. Number 3, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. This is cussing using God's name. You all know Tim Bowley when he comes to church here, right? Lives in Ohio now. He comes back and visits when he's in town. We played softball together for 20 years, bowled together for 10. He's a lineman. Good kid. I met him when he was 10. I was preaching somewhere. He was just a little guy. He came up to me. 10 years later, we become friends. We've been friends ever since. You could cuss that guy out in his face, and he has been multiple times, but you take the Lord's name in vain, his face goes like this. It gets red, and his eyes bulge out, and it's all he can do. You could cuss him out and call him things that you only hear at late night TVs that aren't HBO. And he could take it. But when it's the Lord's name in vain, he will stop traffic and tell them it's not God's fault. They'll blame God. Taking the Lord's name in vain. That's kind of funny because you don't want to damn anything. You certainly don't put God in front of it. There are some families who don't like the word gosh. There are some families who don't like anything like that because it's close. Anything even close. And that's a matter of conscience that we'll get into. It just doesn't have the power that some words have. While I am really angry, it just doesn't have the weight of cussing somebody. But when you use God's name, the Lord is offended. Because this is what he said again. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Because the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. The God of the universe is to be reverenced. Remember when the Old Testament and the New Testament was being transcribed by the, especially the Old Testament, by the scribes, before they wrote the name of God, they had washed their hands ceremoniously between every vowel. That's how holy it was to them. And that's what they would do. And so that's how precious the name was. Number four, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Now, the Sabbath day was going to be something that's going to be changed in Acts chapter 20. And it's the only one of the Ten Commandments that are not salient or relevant for today. All Ten Commandments are still good except for the Sabbath, which is changed to the Lord's Day. And there's no more law that we come under because we fall under the dispensation of grace. I could spend a lot of time on that, but I really don't want to today. But it's a good topic. These are the four things in which God said, you do this, it's looking towards God. They reveal our duty to God. Number 5 through 10 reveal our nature to humanity. Honor your father and mother, that thy days along upon the earth, which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Honor your mother and father. The very first thing, as far as civil laws of God and commandments with regard to how you relate to humanity, after that's been dealt with how you relate to God. I'm the only God. Don't worship any false God. Remembering the Sabbath, and don't say take my name lightly. Now it's going to go to humanity. This is who you're going to live with. How does it start? The very top, honor your mother and father. What's that mean? Does it mean merely to give respect to them? When does it mean? I believe we are to honor our mother and father to a degree our entire lives. Primarily in the context of this is intimating as a kid at home who everything rises and falls on your mother and father. You admire them. There's God in heaven, and then there's your parents on earth. Teenagers don't have rights. Kids don't have, what are you, stupid? You don't pay the bill. You don't make anything. You're just kids. You are to live and die for. Those parents will work for you. They'll support you. They will die for you. They will take care of you. They will give you a place to live, food, eat, clothes. And they will give you their name, and they will wrap you up in their arms, and they will protect you. That's what parents do. What you do is you honor them and respect them for doing this. That's your mom and dad. Now, sometimes it's hard if your mom and dad aren't really sharp. If you've got abusive parents, if you've got parents that are like, alcoholics or drug addicts, and they're not home, and they take advantage of you, and they hurt you, or they ignore you and neglect you, it's much more difficult. And so at that point, the honor comes as a matter of your heart with regard to how you relate to God. You do the best you can. And then when you get married and you leave and cleave unto your wife, the honor for your mother and father is a little different. Because then as a husband, your number one priority is your wife and your children. And as a wife, your number one priority now is your husband and your children. And they become over your mother and father. Never lose a spouse because your mama and daddy doesn't like them. That is not biblically correct. On the other hand, you don't ignore your mother and father because your spouse doesn't like them. There's a compromise there. You have to learn with it. But the key thing is, of all the things God's writing down on the second tablet, all of Israel, all the Hebrews that are down below, hey, Moses, take this to them. Here's what I want them to do. To them, as they relate to each other. Number one, when it comes to families and not me, honor your mother and father. How important do you think that is to God? It's never been changed. But you say, what if they don't deserve it? You don't. I don't. None of us deserve it. What we deserve is a lot worse than what we ever are going to get. God's mercy withholds us from what we deserve. His grace gives us all those things that we don't deserve. Love, forgiveness, acceptance, dedication, rebirth, redemption, justification, all of it. And his mercy doesn't give me what I do deserve is hell. Because I have sinned against the holy God by virtue of my birth, and I become accountable and aware of it, and I'm on my way until God rescues me. That's what we deserve, is hell. What we get is forgiveness. And God says, I love you. I want you to honor your mother and father. Civilly speaking, these next six commandments are all about how to get along with other humans. Communication is a big deal, but it's not number one. Honor your mother and father to the best of your ability, the best you can. And God knows some of them will be really good and some will be really lousy. Number two, the second of the last six commandments, thou shalt not kill. That's an easy one. Don't kill. Of course, it's not easy, is it? Because the Hebrew word means homicide. If I'm a brethren, if my church feeds into, what's that called? Grace Community College. And I'm a brethren like the church down in Buffalo here. Good people, born again Christians. I spoke in that church a few times. But they're pacifists. If we're going to war, they're not going. Because they believe that this phrase, thou shalt not kill, has to do with military too. You don't lock and load your M16 and blast a bunch of bad guys. The Bible says, thou shalt not kill. But we say, well, no, this is self-defense of country. You're defending your country. Where do you stand? I believe that God in the Old Testament said, wipe out the Amalekites, because I remember they did my people as they were living in Israel. But I can't see Jesus holding an Uzi. On the other hand, I'm not Jesus, and we're supposed to protect ourselves. And capital punishment is part of the Noahic covenant that's never been revealed, at least. And so that's not even an easy thing. Thou shalt not kill. You know, there are some religions who take this to where they wouldn't even step on a cockroach. They won't kill a rodent. This is talking about human to human in its context. Don't commit murder. You honor your mom and dad. Number two, don't be killing each other off. Context. The third one, don't commit adultery. That's the third one right afterwards. So if you see this on the paradigm of an inverted pyramid, number one, honor your mother and father. Don't be killing each other. Don't be messing around on your husband and wife. Do you see how it's disseminating itself and delineating itself down to a finer point? Because that's the construct of basic society. New people out there, a million people out there, here's your 10 commandments. You've been living in Egypt for 400 years. They tell you when to get up, when to go to the bathroom, what to do, when to go to sleep. Now I'm telling you, this is what you must do to honor God and to be His people. I'm not telling you what time you got to go to bed. I'm telling you this. Do not commit adultery. Be faithful to your mate. Now, how hard is that to understand? Is any of this hard to understand? But some of it's really hard to do. You know, for some people, it's really hard not to kill people. Some of you know that. You've had teenagers, you know. You know. And committing adultery, I would venture to say one out of every two people I've ever counseled has committed adultery. God still loves them. They can still be forgiven. But if I take a knife and cut myself across my arm, I'll say, God, I am so sorry. That was so stupid. Forgive me, God. The son, I forgive you. But for the next 50 years, I've got a scar across my arm. Be smart. There's nothing God won't forgive. Be smart. The third thing he said to families, honor your mom and dad. Don't kill each other. Be faithful to your mate. So how important are these things in God's eyes? The next one, thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor. Don't lie. Don't cause trouble. Don't be an individual who just lies about them. Bearing false witness, causing them trouble. Number 17, verse 17. Number 9, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Don't covet it. Don't desire it to the point of that's forbidden. Don't lay around longing after what they have, specifically or indirectly. Don't do that. Why? Because you've got enough. I've given you enough. Don't steal, don't lie, don't commit adultery, don't kill, honor God, don't lie about your neighbor to gain some personal thing or to cause them pain in a passive-aggressive way. Their dog poops on your yard, so you got to get them back. Stop. Grow up, people. We got to do this. This is one of our commandments. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. I wish I had their house or their wife. I wish I had their wife or their manservants or their wealth or their husband. No. What God's given you is what God's given you. Be thankful. My thing off?
You missed number 8.
I haven't got back. Okay, I'm circling around. Thank you. Did I say thou shalt not steal?
No.
Well, don't do it. Okay.
We all know that.
Yeah. Thank you. Gene is my in-house editor, and I appreciate that very much. Thou shalt not steal. So simple, but so hard. You know, that company pays me $17.50 an hour. And if I worked across the street, I'd think me making $22.50. They owe me $5 an hour. That's $200 a week. Them lousy bums, they're lucky to have me. So that's their pencil, that's their pen, you know what? It's just a pen. Besides, they still owe me $4.90 an hour. How easy is it to steal and then to justify it and to say it's okay and to feel entitled and justified in doing so? Adultery, stealing, murdering, parents you honor, lying about your neighbor, coveting your neighbor's stuff, your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's car, the house, whatever, wanting what they have, not being satisfied. All of these things are relevant because the first nine are behaviors. The tenth one, when it comes to being covetous, that's of the thoughts. That never has to be spoken. That's just what you think. That's what you feel. And you perpetually feel embittered because you don't have that. I want that. I can't have that. That's not fair. That's not fair. You're coveting. No one has to know what you're thinking, but you are. Let it go. The thankfulness that God gives us, that we should have toward Him for rescuing us and saving us, is enough. The house we have is enough. The car we drive is enough. The income we derive is enough. And if you want more and you want to work harder, that's fine too. But you don't have to become disillusioned or unthankful in the process. You can be thankful for God in your excess. You can be thankful for God in your absence. And everywhere in between. These are the rules that are guaranteed. Is it clearly forbidden in the Bible? What does the Bible say not to do? So if someone asks the question, well, I love this guy, I love this girl, and I know I'm married to someone else, but God possibly can't not like it because they know how much I love him. Would it be okay to have sex with them too? What's the answer?
No.
And why is the answer no? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Yeah, and so you can steal something, and you have the right to it. And that lousy bum stole off you 5 years ago, and now you can steal from him. Can you?
No.
What if he owes you a lot of money? What if he sees you taking it and doesn't stop you? What if he's not going to call the cops, and he still owes you money? Yes, yeah, it gets a little bit tougher, doesn't it? As it delineates down the line, our conscience dictates the differentiation. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. But what if your neighbors are jerks? And they've been lying about you on Facebook. They've been saying bad things about you. People aren't looking at you the same now in the grocery store. They're not looking at you the same in church. They're not waving hi to you anymore. And you get a chance to get even with them. Thou shalt not bear false witness. But it's the truth. What's your intent? We'll get to that one later. 8 rules of Christian conduct. Number 1, is it clearly forbidden in the Bible? God says no. In what light, no matter how much you think, feel, act, no matter any modality we fire from with regard to how we're going to understand this, in what context is it ever going to be okay to disobey God in a direct order because we think it's okay? There's no world that exists with that. None at all. And it's so simple. Is it clearly prohibited in the Bible? But man, we do stuff that's wrong all the time. It's clearly prohibited. Love your neighbors. We don't do that. Forgive one another. We don't want to do that. Be kind one to another. Tender-hearted. We don't want to do that. We don't want to love black people. We don't want to love brown people. We don't want to love white people. We don't want to love anybody because everybody's been cruel and the world's been hard to us. So I have a right built in not to be loving back. That's right. No, it's not. We are commanded to love one another, the brothers and sisters in Christ. We are commanded to. We're commanded to be right with God for our own good. We're told what to do. We're told specifically most times what not to do. And it's not because he's a taskmaster with the whip beating the slaves coming out of Egypt. It's because he loves us and knows what's best for us. When I'm obedient to my God, when I'm right with my God, I'm a better husband. I'm a better father. I'm a better man. I have more peace. I have more calm. When I'm right with God, the demonstration of that is I'm at peace. You don't love God so much that there's nothing left for anybody else. If you love God with all your heart, he just expands that to where you can love others. But if you put someone else on that throne and move God out of the way, that's what you got. But if you put God there, you have so much more. Your husband, your wife, your kids, no one's being compromised if you love God first in your life. As a matter of fact, we're going to find out there's 375 more commandments we find between now and the end of Deuteronomy. I'm not going to read them all today. Bible studies at 5. We wouldn't be done yet. But there's that many. And they're given to follow because God loves us. Some of those are rescinded in the New Testament under the dispensation of grace. But for this particular little construct, 8 rules of Christian conduct, is it clearly forbidden in the Bible? And if it's clearly forbidden in the Bible, then we just don't do it. And you may want to. It may just about kill you not doing it. It may make you mad because you can't. You may pout because you can't. You may beg and barter with God because you can't. And you may lie and deceive everybody else, but no one's looking to do it anyway, and act like nothing happened. But God sees everything in the light. He is not a hard taskmaster, a harsh one. He loves us. And when we obey God, when we trust him and obey him, he gives us peace. But that does not mean that the path is easy. At all. The hardest things to do sometimes is just to be obedient. To do the right thing. We are all sinners. Every one of us to our core are sinners. We are born in original sin and we become accountable when we recognize that we're lost. And God, by his grace, saves us if we ask him to. But we're still sinners. We're just saved by grace. My sin nature doesn't magically disappear. It's covered with the blood. So that I am forgiven in spite of my sin nature. But my nature's still there and I got to fight against it. Because my nature wants more and this and that. And God says, no, trust me. My nature wants this and that. And God says, no, trust me. And whichever side wins for the moment, you're going to demonstrate. When you're living for God, you're going to have more peace. And you're going to demonstrate that. And when you give into it because you're mad, tired, sick, fatigued, whatever, you're going to live outside of the bubble. And you're still saved, but you're bitter and you're angry. And you don't feel right. You don't think right. Paranoia, suspicion, agitation, feeling sorry for yourself. Wow. And we all get that way. So we have to say, God, forgive me. I am so sorry, Lord, forgive me. And God says, okay. We come back in the middle and start all over again. He wants us to be in a state of forgiveness in the sense of being able to live for him. He doesn't want us to get lost in our own minds so that we're no longer any good at what we're supposed to do. He wants us to focus on him, which means I got to look this way. And the devil says, yeah, but what about? So I start looking sideways. Oh, yeah, you think that's bad. Remember when? Then I start looking backwards. And then I'm walking, bumping into stuff. You know, like there are some people bumping into stuff all the time, walking to Walmart. They're talking to you, they bump into the tree, and the little kids fall. If we're looking forward, we don't run into stuff. Metaphorically speaking, of course. And so, keep our eyes on God. It's such an easy phrase. It's so easy to say, if it's forbidden in the Bible, don't do it. But we're sinners, and we're humans, and we're going to disobey. Our hope is that we don't disobey so much that it hurts everything in the process other than simply a separation from God, which is terrible. But you could live a life that's really good in one moment, ruin it in some contexts. That doesn't mean you have to be perfect. It has to mean you have to be intelligent and on purpose. You have to be aware. Our eyes are open all the time. If it smells like a dog, barks like a dog, wags his tail like a dog, there's a good chance it's a dog. Avoid it. Keep our eyes open. Obey. Is it clearly forbidden in the Bible? This is the easiest of all the rules of Christian conduct by far. By far the easiest. Just obey. Just obey. Of course, your two-year-old has trouble with that too, as we do. Next week, we move into another topic. Once you get past the first rule of Christian conduct, then you go to the second rule. Because here's the question. Can I do this? And fill in the blank. And so if you're going through a clinical listing of things, delineated kind of treatment plan, you go from top to bottom. Okay, number one, is it clearly prohibited in the Bible? Nope. All right, number two, will it trouble my conscience? If it does, you're done. If it doesn't, you go to number three. Next week's about conscience, and that one's a whole lot more complex because everybody's conscience is different. If I was raised in a church, an independent fundamental Baptist church, my viewpoints on many, many things would be considerably different than they are now. Considerably. If I was raised in a brothel, it would be different than if I was raised in a church. If I was raised with Catholics or Muslims or liberal Christians, it'd be different. Your viewpoint, how you see things, what you believe. And so what you can do and not feel guilty. Any of you go to church on Sunday and feel good about doing heroin or doing coke on Saturday night in the bar? Why not? It's just cocaine. It's just a line or two. You know, you're good to go. You can even snort the heroin. No needles. You have to smoke it. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with it? Can you answer that question if somebody asks you? The Bible says it's wrong. Does it say it's wrong to do heroin? Or does it imply it's wrong to put anything in your body that's going to cause your body, the temple, to be contaminated? And if I'm sitting in Janus doing a line of coke, which I'm not saying anybody does, but if I'm sitting there doing a line of coke and I'm the preacher the next morning at the Baptist church, you think that'd be a stumbling block? You think that'd cause a trouble? That's number five on the list. So this is how this list goes. We have tremendous freedom as Christians, but we don't have to exercise our freedoms because sometimes it's not good to do so. Just because we can doesn't mean we do. And then the context defines everything. Smoking cigarettes, vaping, going to different groups, being a member of the Masons, the Eagles, the Moose, Kiwanis, going to your family's house, they all sit around watching pornos all the time, but you can visit and not have to watch them. What is your world? What are you comfortable with? What can and can't you do? Rules of conduct. Number one, if it's strictly prohibited in the Bible, you can't do it. Amen?
Amen.
And no one's ever done it, right? Say amen. There you go. That's exactly right. Ethan, you can't say that either. But you're probably the closest. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord. God, thank you for loving us. You want us to have peace. You want us to be fruitful. You want us to have an abundant life. Yet, even more so, you want us to worship you in spite of what the world brings so that we can honor you in spite of what comes on and you can bless us in spite of it. We are to be the light of the world and salt of the earth, Lord, and that doesn't come because we're driving a Ferrari. Sometimes we're walking in the dirt barefooted, and that's what you want from us, Lord. That's what you want. And instead of being angry with you because we don't have socks, we need to be thankful that you've given us a path that you want us on. God, help us with this. It's about maturity. To go deeper in the faith of our Christian life, Lord, we have to understand the little nuances of things. And I pray that this series will help with that. Now bless us as we close, and God, thank you for loving us. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you. In closing today, let's all stand and turn to hymn number 109, Whiter Than Snow. Rebecca's going to lead us. Let's sing the first verse of hymn number 109. Let's all stand. Thank you. him, we are whiter than snow, positionally. But our feet get dirty walking in a sinful world, and sometimes we have to have God wash our feet, so to speak, which accounts to, in our dispensation of time, saying, God, I'm sorry. It's the Greek word logizomai, which means saying the same thing about sin. It's just wrong. And then God cleanses our feet, so to speak, and our fellowship is restored. The whole imagery of him washing the feet of the apostles and Peter saying, Lord, if you're going to wash my feet, wash my whole body. And Jesus said, I don't need to wash your whole body. You're already clean. It's just that your feet get dirty because they walk in this muddy ground with your sandals on, and I need to clean them up. It's indicative of we're already saved, but we get so tired and beat down and sin sometimes that we have to say, God, I'm sorry, and our fellowship is restored. He cleans our feet. That's the entire metaphor. And man, I thank God for that. I know I'm going to heaven, and that's everything. But it's still nice to have peace and to feel like you're doing something right while you're here, you know? You may only be here for 9 years, but it's nice to kind of figure out you've done something for God. That's a good thing. Well, nice having you all here today. God bless you all. And Stephen, would you close us in prayer today, sir?
Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this clear message, Lord. We thank you for being so direct and simple for us, Lord. And we just pray now that you would help us to keep these things in mind, Lord. I pray that you give us the strength to follow you, Lord. Give us the will to follow you. Bring us back safely next week. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.